Turn with me to Psalm 93. Psalm 93. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. He has girded himself with strength. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. Your testimonies are very sure. Holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever.
Reading.
Make sure this is on. Yes.
All right. Thank him for that scripture reading. It has certainly been a good Sunday. Seeing Abby make that decision to put on Christ will be the best decision you've ever made. I'm sure you've known that, but you'll know it as the years go on that that's the best thing you'll ever do. And it certainly was pleasing to God's sight. We did a lesson on pleasing the Lord. I can tell you that pleases the Lord when we obey the gospel. When we put on Christ and we become His followers, that certainly pleases Him. Certainly what is written in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, we need to do those things as well. But obeying God is what we first looked at, and you'd made a great decision today. And we continue to keep everyone in our prayers. Keep Brianna, as she came forward asking for prayers and asking for forgiveness. Let us keep her in our prayers and learn from her example. Certainly we have things that keep us away from God. There's sin that we do, and again, we do our best to live a life that's worthy of God, but we make mistakes. And let us use and look to Brianna as an example and pray for her, but also pray for ourselves, realize our shortcomings, and be better at it. As we take a look this evening, though, take a look at a lesson that's titled The Lord Is. And Psalm 93, as was read, is going to be where we spend the evening at here. And we're going to look at some characteristics that the psalmist lays out. Really, one reason I wrote this lesson, again, going off of this morning, people want to tell you what pleases the Lord without using the Scriptures. There are just as many people that want to tell you what the Lord is without using the Scriptures, without using the Bible to dictate it for us. We've got to be very careful when we put our opinion. We've got to be very careful when we say the things we think, especially when it comes to God. There are things that God is and God is not, and we need to make sure we go to the Scriptures to back that up. Certainly in the time of Paul, as he is writing the epistle to those in Rome, there were people who were trying to change what the Lord was. If you turn over to Romans chapter 1, to kind of give us an idea of what I'm talking about, and we can see it in our world today, is very, very much the same. There's not much different. There are people that try to change God to what they want Him to be. We need to look into the Scriptures and see what God is and learn from them, teach them to others, apply it to our own life and for our own understanding. But in Romans chapter 1, 21 through 23, this was something that through the pagan world, they were doing from even in the Old Testament, but Paul's saying it hasn't gone anywhere. Nothing's really changed in this. There are still people trying to change God to what they want Him to be. Romans 1, 21 through 23. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Notice, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. They're trying to make God fit what they wanted Him to be. Right? They knew who God was. They knew His glory. They knew the things of God. But instead, they wanted to do their own thing. They wanted to change God to their own thoughts, their own desires. Certainly, that's a good way to describe the world we live in. A lot of people want to bring God down to their own level. A lot of people want to bring, well, God won't have eternal, you know, won't have a judgment day. That God's a loving God. He can't do that. How many times have we heard that from denominational neighbors, people outside the Church of Christ? Well, that's not what we see in Scripture. Certainly, God is love, but God is just in the same manner. This evening, I hope that we can look at Psalm 93 and learn just a few things that the Lord is. We can go out and take it to those in the world, and we can show them in Scripture who the Lord is, instead of putting it in putting in our own words and trying to make God what He's not. Just to give a background of this psalm in particular. Again, it's a really good idea to get these psalms and understand how they fit. This psalm, we do not know who the author is, but certainly as you read it, the psalmist is inspired by God. We're going to notice the things that he knows about God, there's no doubt. These things don't just come to man by himself. Certainly God showed these things and inspired him to write them. This psalm is included in a group of Psalms 94 to 100. And the theme of those psalms is God is king, and he's ruling today. Certainly, that's a characteristic of God. And we're going to see those play out, that God is in control. God is the one who dictates what is done and what is not. He is currently ruling today. Now, he's not into the adventures of man where the miraculous is happening. Certainly, that age has passed. But God is in control. God always has and always will be. Certainly, the dominions and the kingdoms and the empires of the world, they answer to God at the end. And certainly that is the case even today. So we look at Psalm 93, though. Look at verse 1. First thing I want you to notice is the Lord is clothed. It's going to detail for us two different ways, and it's going to describe how the Lord is clothed. Starting in verse 1, the Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. He has girded himself with strength. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. Interesting enough, the first thing he's described to be clothed in, I want you to think when you hear the word clothed, the Lord is clothed. This is the aspects about God that follow him everywhere, right? Your clothing, people can see and by the things that you wear, those follow you around. The clothing that God wears is with him 24/7. It is aspects of God that we see and we should see from the things that he has done in the past and the things he has done through his Son. These characteristics follow him everywhere. The Lord is clothed first and foremost in majesty. Just think of that word. Would you know what the word majesty was if it wasn't for God? Right? I think of the word majesty, if you asked me just a random thought. If I thought of the word majesty, first thing that comes into my mind is the King and Queen of England. That's majesty. You see them in their attire. You see them in their pomp. You see them walking around. That is a majestic scene to see in a worldly sense. But would we know that they were majestic if it wasn't for God? If you let that sink in, what other words, and we're going to see many of them this evening, we wouldn't even know about if God hadn't shown it to us first, if God didn't have these characteristics first. There are certainly many of those we're going to see this evening that they're there because God is the epitome of it. But God is clothed in majesty. It's interesting enough if you turn to Exodus 15, verse 11. Now, in the New King James, the word is righteousness. I'm going to read from the ESV. I want you to notice what the first thing, they've crossed the Red Sea. They've been led out of Egypt. God has taken them out of slavery. I want you to notice one of the first things they think of when they think of God. In Exodus 15, verse 11, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Now, those are little g false gods. They are obviously not, they're man-made. They don't have anything. But in the spectrum of things, God is above and beyond anything man can think up of. Those foreign gods in Egypt, they weren't anything compared to God when those 10 plagues came. Who is like God? Who is like you, O Lord? Who is like you? Majestic and holiness, awesome and glorious deeds, doing wonders. So that's the first thing they thought of when they're giving praise to God is His majesty. That just epitomizes the Lord. Certainly, the Lord is majestic. Again, when you take a look at that word majestic, it's just in awe. You see it and you'll know something that's majestic when it walks by. And it just goes on from there. But Psalm 104, verse 1, again, the psalmist is going to use that same word. It's almost going to be the exact same phrasing as in Psalm 93. Psalm 104, verse 1. And it reads, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty. Same very thoughts. You are clothed in majesty. So this is something, when you see God, you know that He's clothed in this majestic majesty. When Isaiah goes before God, and he's there, and he's in the temple, the temple's full with the presence of God. It's majestic. Certainly the Lord and everything He's done is majestic in this world. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, the same words described to define God's throne. There's an interesting correlation that we're going to get to a little bit further in this lesson. But many a times, the same characteristics are described when they're talking about God apply to His throne as well. So it's one of those things that's carried over. But everything about God is majestic. It's great. It's awesome. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. We're going to talk about God's throne. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So it's talking about God, the throne of the majesty. So again, this correlation, this use of the word majesty, that is God. He is majestic in all beings. We could not comprehend the word if it wasn't given, if God didn't show it first. Certainly I'm thinking of the King and Queen of England. They are majestic, but not in the same sense of God. They only know the word majestic because God gave it to them. Notice secondly in Psalm 93, at the second part of verse 1, He's clothed in majesty. Now we're going to see that He's girded with strength. He has girded Himself with strength. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. This is such an interesting thought, and when you study it deeper, the times that God has showed His strength in the world, and I could spend all night, but I'm not going to. God has showed His strength from Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning was God and He created. There's His strength. The fact that He can take nothing and make everything. That's God's strength. Furthermore, as you see, He led the Israelites past the Red Sea. He parted that sea. Nothing man could ever do. That shows God's strength. Another thing that comes to my mind, Joshua 6, right? You think of the wall of Jericho. God knocked that wall down from the inside out. Something a man could not do. That's God's strength. You should notice in Isaiah chapter 36. It's one of my favorite accounts, not because it's a good account. It's sad that so many people had to die. I want you to see God's strength in Isaiah 36. You have these people coming to Jerusalem. They're trying to get it's the Assyrians. And they're trying to get God's people to abandon God. In Isaiah 37, verses 36 through 38, they're trying to get God's people to give up God and to give up their king and to give up their rulers and instead be slaves to them. But notice the strength of God as you read Isaiah 37, verses 36 through 38. Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that his sons, Adrammelech and Sherezar, struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. This is God's strength. You have these Assyrian people coming and saying, your god's not strong enough. Your god can't save you. Your rulers can't save you. Even though they look to God and they pray, God cannot save them. But the Lord's strength was able to handle this foe. The Lord's strength not only killed 185,000 that day before the battle was ever waged, but God's strength took care of the problem even back in Nineveh. The king is struck down by his sons while he's worshiping his false gods. That's the Lord's strength. Lord's strength's all throughout the whole Bible. Just pick it up and read it. Certainly the Lord is girded with strength. When I think of girded, that's a belt. Whoever wears a belt controls it. Anybody like that likes wrestling or any of those things? Whoever owns the belt and wears it, he's the one in charge. He's the big dog. That's God. He's the one that has the belt. He's holding it up. He has control over that belt, and he can use it on whoever he wants. We look at the New Testament, though, God's strength is even clearer when it comes to Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is God. Certainly, He should have the same characteristics. Was Christ strong? Absolutely. Ben did a great job this morning leading our thoughts with the Lord's Supper. And one thing that really stood out to me while he said it is that Jesus knew what was going to happen before, yet he still went ahead and did it. You ever considered how much strength that would have needed to take? If you knew you were going to die, would you have the courage and strength to go through with it? Jesus did. That's ultimate strength. And when I think of it, certainly Christ and his life, the people that he helped, the miracles that he performed, Christ was strength. Christ had that same characteristic about him as God does. The Lord certainly has that belt of strength, and he's the one who can show it at any time. So we move back to Psalm 93. But you notice a few other characteristics. The Lord is eternal, and the Lord is mighty in verses 2 and 4. You know, look at verse 2 first. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. But you notice the eternality. Not only is God eternal, but his throne is eternal. We made that connection. The throne of God is majestic. It takes on many characteristics of God. The throne is eternal. It's going to last forever. His kingdom, his reign, will never end. And you had better make sure you're a part of that kingdom before it's too late. Do you really get that thought and let it sink in? God's throne's not going anywhere. God will reign for all of eternity. He has since the beginning. He has until the ends of time. And you better make sure you're right in your relationship with God before your life ends. His throne, as it's talked about in Psalms 45, if you turn there, the psalmist is going to use words to describe God's throne, God's reign. Psalm 45, verse 6. Psalm 45, verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Not only do we see his throne is going to last forever, ever, but his scepter is righteousness. His rule is right. His rule is perfect. His rule is just in every category. Not only is it going to be forever, but it's going to be right. We look at the world around us, and you see the other countries that have monarchs and people who have complete control. They don't rule very good. They don't do a great job at it. But God's not like man. So many times we forget that. But we see how the psalmist describes his throne. It's forever and ever. The same words are described in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. I'm sorry, Hebrews chapter 1, and then we'll look at verses 5 and 9. He's going to use the same thing. He's going to quote it verbatim. I want you to notice what more he adds here in Hebrews 1, verses 5 through 9. And he's using this to demonstrate how much better Christ is than anything else. He's using this to show that Christ is superior to anything. To the angels, Christ is superior to man. Christ is superior than anything else. Notice he's going to quote this verse, same thing we just read. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits? And his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness and the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. You really want to get a good study. Read the book of Hebrews. The author of Hebrews can take Scripture and show its extent, and he can expound even on it, even further than I or any person alive could. But he's applying how God, Christ is greater than the angels. No angel has ever heard, you are my son, today I've begotten you. Only Christ. And furthermore, he's never told an angel, this is your throne. You rule as it is fit. He's never said to an angel, your throne is forever. But he said that to Christ. Christ's kingdom is established just as God's is. Christ's kingdom is the church. If you're not a part of it, you need to. Again, it's something that must be done if you want to have salvation. That throne, though, is eternal. Not only is the throne, so is God. If you look over at Revelation 22, 1 through 5, what I want you to notice is in Genesis 1, in the beginning, there was God. God created the heavens and the earth. God was there from the beginning. And in the last chapter of Revelation, Revelation 22, guess who's still there? That's one interesting thought through the entire Bible. God is a central theme throughout. God is continuously there. He never takes a rest. He's always there throughout the whole Scriptures. He's been there from the beginning. He'll be there in the end. And He'll be there much longer than that. Revelation 22, if you read verses 1 through 5. And He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from, it's really interesting, from the throne of God and of the Lamb. So that throne's still going to be there, even when we're in paradise. And the middle of its tree was on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were of the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb. See, it's the throne of God and of the Lamb. They'll be there till the end. When we're no longer on earth, when it's destroyed in fire, guess what? God will still be there. God's throne will be there. Christ will be there. And His throne as well shall be in it. And His servants shall serve Him. They shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun. For the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. You see, God's going to be there till the end. He is eternal. He is everlasting. And that plays into works at the end of verse 2. As we see, your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. Certainly, those are the characteristics of God. He is eternal. Verses 3 and 4, Psalm 93. The Lord is mighty. He's going to use an interesting thing to illustrate God's might. But if you've ever been in a flood, you'll understand these verses very clear. Verse 3, the floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. But you notice first and foremost in verse 3, he lays it out very clearly. The floods have lifted up praise to the Lord. When the floods come, that shows the awe of God. I don't know if you've ever been in a flood. Well, parts of West Virginia where I grew up and parts where school was, there was a bad flood that happened in a small town, 100, West Virginia. And it devastated that entire town. I mean, just was wiped away. One of the preachers there, he lost his entire library in one flood. That's just the awesome power of God. When you can see a flood or you've ever been a part or seen one happen in your own life, if you've ever been, again, living down south, I wasn't there for Katrina. Now, I know that's a hurricane, but the flooding still happened in many parts. That shows the might of God. The fact that no one answers to a flood other than God. God is the only one that can control them. God's the only one who is in control of those things. And we see God's power in them. The floods have lifted up their voice. They praise the Lord. The floods have lifted up their waves or roaring. Interesting thing, Psalm 98 is going to talk about those same things. The waters, the waves, the seas. How they show God's glory, show God's might. Psalm 98, as we look at verses 7 through 9. Let the sea roar in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for He is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness He shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. You see, when he describes God's judgment, the floods are going to be there for it. The mountains, the hills, they're all going to be there. God's nature and His power over them really shows how God exists and how He's evident throughout everything we know. Certainly, you can see God in the example of a flood. And this is the example the psalmist gives for His might. Certainly, it can be seen. Here's what I want you to get from verses 3 and 4. God's power is seen in a storm. God's power is seen in a flood. You can see it even in the worst of times for man. God is there. God is in control. You look into the New Testament, guess who else has that same power over storms and floods and seas and waters? It's Christ. He has that same power that God has. Mark chapter 4, verses 35 and 41. Did you notice? This is something that stood out to the disciples of Christ. When they saw Jesus calm a storm, they knew He wasn't like anyone they've ever seen. And that it stands out to me, right? Jesus did a lot of miracles. He healed a lot of sick. He healed a lot of lepers. He went through and he not only fed the 5,000. I feel like if Jesus fed the 5,000, that would really stand out. But for the reason the disciples saw this, and this amazed them. It amazed them that Christ had this kind of power, just like God does. Mark chapter 4, 35 through 41. On the same day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was. And other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Well, just stop there. You know, they're worried to death that they're going to die. And Jesus, as we read in the New Testament through the Gospels, Jesus doesn't sleep very often. There's very few times Jesus is described as sleeping. But here in this account, in the face of death, what the disciples see as death, they are fearful. They are ready. They're seeing death and they're afraid of it. But Christ is not afraid. Christ knows his strength and his power and his might. So we read on. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly. They were afraid of this. And said to one another, "Who can do this? That even the wind and the sea obey him." That's the power of God. That even a flood, even the sea can be controlled by him. That shows his might. When he moves in verse 4, "The Lord on high is mightier." In Psalm 93, verse 4, "The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea." They don't stand in comparison. Certainly, the flood is very mighty. It's strong. It can destroy a whole city, a whole town. But guess who's stronger? God is. Christ is. So we look at verse 5 as we conclude these thoughts. The Lord is true and the Lord is holy. Here's the last things that the psalmist has to say in Psalm 93. "Your testimonies are very sure," or true, depending on your translation. "Your testimonies are very true. Holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever." Certainly as we look this morning, we look back at Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. God's word is truth. It leads people to conversion. It's perfect in all its ways. It's just. It's right. Certainly God's words are true. You can take it to the bank. When you see it in the Scriptures, when Jesus says that He is the way, the truth, and the light, no one comes to the Father but by Him, you know that's true, because that's God's words. They came from His mouth. So we lead even further, though. Jesus displays how His words are true, and how His words are going to be the things that judge us one day. If you turn to John 12, verses 47 through 50. John 12, 47 through 50. You don't notice this. You know, when Christ came and he's teaching these people, he's proclaiming the gospel, he's trying to save people, he says to them, hearing these verses, "I didn't come to judge." You know, when Christ came to the earth, his purpose wasn't to judge people, it was to save the lost. But the words that he spoke here, that's what's going to judge man. He's going to say that in John 12, 47 through 50. "And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him." Here's what judges you. This is what judges the people that were there in Christ's day. "This is what judges all man. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." Verse 49, here's where the words come from. Here's how we know it can be true. It's not just Jesus' thoughts. He spoke the words of God. "For I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak." Here's where his words lead to in verse 50. "And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." God's word is true. Jesus' words are true because they come from the Father. We need to make sure we're studying these things. And we look at the last little characteristic of God is probably the most important. The Lord is holy, separate, apart, special. He is different than man. We are not holy without God's help. And we've studied that in Romans through the entire course. Certainly man cannot be holy on his own accord, but God is. God is holy in all that he does. And in Psalm 93 it ends, "Holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever." Now, his house, that's where he lives. We know in the Old Testament that they built him a temple for him to live in. God can't be controlled and put into a house. But even then, the temple was a holy place. Now, as we look at the New Testament, who is the temple? Who is the house of the Lord? It's you and I. It's brothers and sisters in Christ. It's New Testament Christians. God is holy, therefore we ought to be holy because we are like him. We are striving to be like him. I want to read 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17. So you know it's not just me making things up. We are the temple. If we are God's house, we better be holy. We better be striving to be different, apart, distinct, set aside for his service. Because if we're not, we're not living up to the way he tells us we ought to live. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17. "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." If you're not a Christian this evening, you're not a part of that temple. You're not holy in God's sight. You have that destruction that it talks about. If you destroy the temple of God, he'll destroy you. We certainly had better make sure we're a part of that temple. We better make sure we're a part of that family of God. Christ laid it out very clearly of how we obtain becoming a child of God. He told us that we need to believe and be baptized for the remission of sins. Mark 16:16. That's what he's laid out. Those are things we need to do. Those are Christ's words himself. You've heard the gospel message. You know that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. You know that the Lord is set aside people to make that decision on their own. This evening, will you decide? Will you decide for yourself that you believe he died for this on the cross for your sins? It certainly happened that way. It certainly happened as the Lord said. We are told even further that we need to confess. "Whoever confesses me before men, I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father." That's your choices, right? It doesn't give a third option. You either confess or you deny. Certainly you better confess now before it's everlasting too late. You also, once you've believed, you've confessed that the Lord is your Lord and Savior, you've got to repent. I briefly talked on that this morning. It's not just saying I'm sorry, but it's deciding to change your life to no longer go down that path again and striving every day to do your best to avoid it. That's repentance. If you want to be a true repenter in the eyes of God, you've got to change your life. Change the way you think. Change the way you act. That's true repentance. The last thing that we're commanded to do is to be baptized into Christ. Putting him on in baptism. It's the only way we achieve and we obtain salvation. There is no other way. This evening, if you've never obeyed the gospel, we ask that you please do so. Make that decision. It'll be the best decision you've ever made. I promise you that. Certainly, it might be the case this evening that you once obeyed the gospel. You at one time were being faithful. You were studying your Bible. You were finding out what the Lord is and what the Lord isn't. And you were becoming closer with God. But along the way, you decided to go back to sin. You forgot about God and you thought more about yourself. This evening, you can make your life right. You can decide today to make things right. You start with God, the rest of your life will fall into place. You ever talk to someone who's ever been in problems in their personal life? If you fix your relationship with God, just about everything else will fall into place. If you're having problems in your life, turn to God. He's the answer. If anyone has any needs this evening, we ask that you come as we stand and sing.
It's so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord, Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I proved him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus, just to trust him. 'neath the healing, cleansing flood. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I fruit Him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more. I'm so glad I learned to trust Thee, precious Jesus, Savior, friend. And I know that Thou art with me, will be with me to the end. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I fruit Him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him.